It's quite a beautiful day today. Mikey and I were reflecting on the sun and how awesome it would be to go to the beach or to be somewhere else rather than here, and I wouldn't have to preach and that would make all of the world so much better, and I wouldn't drop my paper everywhere. And so just in case you get a phone call to say, hey, come to the beach, I just ask you to turn your phone off. Maybe that might be a good thing to do. And that would kind of save me from being distracted and then getting all nervous and forgetting what I'm supposed to be saying. So, yeah, as Mikey said earlier, Romans 9 is kind of a bit of a tricky passage. It's a bit slippery. Some people do wish that it weren't in the Bible. I've struggled with it quite a bit lately. So I hope that what I have to say today might be helpful, might be clarifying, but also help you to ask some questions about God's purposes for salvation, God's purposes for Israel, and what that means to you. I'm going to keep dropping this all the time, aren't I? Oh, just give me a moment. I'll just hold on to the title. Right. So today I'm going to just kind of seeing all the laughter. It's funny. My sermon today is in 3 points, and then once I've kind of outlined the passage for you, I'm just going to draw 4 applications from the text, but we'll get stuck into it. Romans chapter 9 begins in a different note to the rest of Romans. Rather than continuing Paul's line of argument from previous passages, as Mikey has outlined, that Paul starts a new section of Scripture, kind of considering Israel's role in God's salvation history and what it means for them, and deviating from his therefores and now, Paul begins this passage with a bit of a personal reflection. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and anguish in my heart. What is causing Paul to feel so much anguish, to feel so much pain? He lists off a CV, the resume of the nation of Israel. Everything they can lay claim to. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs is the divine glory. Theirs are the covenants of Abraham, of Moses, of David. Theirs is the law, the temple worship, and the promises that he made to Israel through his prophets. Theirs are the patriarchs, the forefathers of their faith, and theirs is the line from whom Paul's example comes, his final example. Theirs is Jesus Christ. So if all these things are good, if all these things are blessings, then what is Paul sorry for? What is causing him this anguish? Although God would choose Israel to be the nation through which all these things will come, Israel on the whole have rejected the one through whom true relationship with God will come. They rejected the one true Lord over all. They rejected Jesus. Jesus who will come and bring them into proper relationship with God through his death on the cross. And now, Israel themselves are rejected by the living God. And so Paul exclaims in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Israel is God's own nation, blind in their religiosity, are cut off from their natural privileges. Later on in Romans, in chapter 11, we see that they're cut off, broken off, because of their unbelief. So what happened? Did Israel simply not get the message? Did the prophets not communicate the full story to them? Was God himself unclear about his intentions? Paul says no. God's word has not failed. There must be some other reason. And this is my second point. Paul's answer is that not all Israel are Israel. Come with me to verse 6. Not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. Paul's definition of Israel here is potentially confusing. Of course, all who are descended from Israel are Israel, in the sense that they are the same flesh that descended from Israel. I'm a reader. That's my surname, if you didn't know. And that's because my father was a reader, and his father before him, and many generations prior. I'm not entirely sure of my family history, but I'm a reader because my name I received from my ancestors. In the same way, all who are born into Israel are Israel. They received the name Israel from their ancestors. So what does Paul mean when he says not all descended from Israel are Israel? The nation of Israel came about because of a promise God made to Abraham back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. If you just want to turn with me there, we might have a look. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So God's people, God's nation, came about because of God's promise to Abraham. But it's not neat and simple. Abraham grew old, and he still had no heir. God had promised that he would become a great nation, but there was none to actually become that nation. He had no children to become that nation. His wife Sarah was also old, and not only old, but she was barren as well. She couldn't have children. God's promise, it seemed, from a human perspective, was just not going to come about. It was impossible. So Abraham and Sarah took it into their own hands. Abraham had a son with Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, named Ishmael. But this wasn't God's plan for making Abraham a nation of blessing. God had made the promise that at the appointed time, he would give Abraham a son by Sarah. So God doesn't promise to bless the nations through all of Abraham's children. He doesn't bless them through Ishmael. Rather, and Paul makes this point back in Romans 9, it's through Isaac that Israel will be reckoned. Yes, God may fulfill part of his promise through Ishmael, and he may make Ishmael a nation of many people. But Paul has reminded us that it was Isaac, Abraham's son to Sarah, that would receive the promise. And afterwards, for this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Isaac was the son of promise, and so the title of child of Abraham is tied up with this promise. If Isaac is Paul's case study, then this is Paul's point. Being part of God's covenant to Israel was not as simple as saying, Abraham is my father, therefore I'm a part of Israel. Paul says, it's not the natural children of Abraham that are his children, the children of the promise. For a Jew to lay claim to Abraham's ancestry is to lay claim to the promises of God. And so the passage goes on. But aren't we faced with the same dilemma? Okay, so it's not the natural children of Abraham that are of Israel. Rather, it's Isaac is the child of the promise. So it's Isaac's children that are Israel. If Isaac inherited the promise, why is it not simply his children who are Israel? It's a very similar situation. God doesn't simply accept all of Isaac's children, as we might expect. Paul reminds us that God has again called one into union with him, and the other not. He's called Jacob into union with him, and he has not called Esau. But this time there's no opportunity for us to even consider any motives other than God's good and sovereign choice. Because Paul writes that the sons that are born to Rebekah, Isaac's wife, are twins. We can't distinguish between them. They are both Isaac's sons. They are both Rebekah's sons. They are both equal. What's more, we know that God willed them to be born because just like Sarah, Rebecca's womb was closed. Without God's intervention, she wasn't able to bear children. God said to Rebecca before her twins were born, the older would serve the younger. What Paul means by these examples is this. Where the people of Israel may claim their birthright to be children of God, Paul wants to say that God's divine and sovereign will is at work, even within those he called his people, to save some and to reject others. Paul says that Israel, the true Israel, are those that God has elected to be Israel, those that God has called to be inheritors of the promise to Abraham, those he's chosen. Israel, then, is only Israel with regard to the promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to David, if God chooses them to be Israel. Paul very carefully here reminds us that God doesn't choose because of the high moral standards and obedience to the law. Jacob and Esau are twins. They both have the same parents, unlike Ishmael and Isaac. They were born as close together as possible. And even the one thing that could distinguish them, the order in which they were born, God did not use as a deciding factor. Again, God has said before they were even born, before they did good or bad, before they had made their mark on the world, even before they had any inclination to believe the gospel, God stated that the older would serve the younger. Why? Paul says in verse 11, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. Paul quotes Malachi to make it very clear. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So has God's word failed to reach his people? No. And now we know that God has a plan and a choice in whom he calls his own. And he shows no partiality. But how is this fair? Why can God choose some and not others? Paul considers this very same question. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, he says. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God's salvation is not based on what is fair, but rather it's based on his sovereign choice. If it were based on God's justice, on fairness, none of us will be saved. None of us. We heard earlier in this semester when we looked at Romans chapter 3, that no one is righteous. Not one. None of us seek God. And so every one of us falls under the judgment of God. We deserve nothing but God's wrath for our rebellion. This includes the Jews who couldn't gain their own righteousness by the law. Chapter 3 verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we became conscious of sin. Paul says in verse 16 of Romans chapter 9 that God's sovereign choice of salvation does not depend on man's desire or effort, but it depends on God's mercy. God is not only sovereign in mercy, he also chooses whom he will harden as well. Read with me from verse 16. Do not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. God not only elects those he wants to salvation, but also, God determines whom will not bow to him. And this is for his glory. God was glorified in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. How? God's power was displayed in Pharaoh, and his name was proclaimed in all the earth. And it was. Recently, I preached on 1 Samuel 4 at my home church, Wellspring. And in that chapter, Israel goes to war against the Philistines. And Israel kind of get their butt kicked, and so they decide to carry the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. And as they do, they carry the Ark in, and the whole of Israel shouts incredibly loud. The whole earth shakes because of how loud they shout. And the Philistines are scared because they realize that God's presence has come into the Israel camp, and they remember, they reflect on when God exercised his power to free Israel from Egypt. They know of God's fame. They know of what God did in Pharaoh, and they know what God did to bring Israel out of Egypt. So, well, at this point, Paul answers an objection that he expects to hear. Then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? If God would harden our hearts against him, then why is that our fault? Why do we still incur God's wrath and judgment? Paul answers this question in a very surprising way. He doesn't give us a neat, logical answer in the way he's tended to do in Romans, but instead he strikes close to home and gets at the sin behind the question. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? This kind of questioning of God is not wrong in itself, but the motive behind this one is arrogance. We as people need to realize who we really are. We are God's creation, not God ourselves. We deserve nothing from him. And we continue to bear the responsibility of our rejection of him. Paul tackles likening us to pottery. Verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? God is the almighty creator, and we are made for his purposes alone. He imparts any sense of value and meaning that we have, whether we are created for glory or for destruction. Well, okay, but what is the answer to the question? If my motives are right, if I really want to know, and I'm not asking in arrogance, why does God still blame us if we can't resist his will? Yes, the commentary that I was reading, Douglas Moo, his commentary on Romans, he says, Paul is content to hold the truths about God's absolute sovereignty and of full human responsibility without reconciling them. Both is true. We are both fully responsible for our sin, and God is fully sovereign in his exercising of whom he will save and who he won't. I posted that on my Twitter, and someone who followed, like, if you know how Twitter works, you have people that follow you and people that don't. It's kind of like Facebook friends, but a little bit weirder, a bit more stalkerish. And you end up with like thousands of followers, and you don't really know who most of them are. But one person commented back to me and said that somewhat gets to me, that there is a sense in which we kind of look at that from a human perspective and say, oh, I don't really get that. That doesn't sit right with me. And in a sense, that's okay. It's okay to kind of look at God's sovereignty and our responsibility and say, yeah, I don't get it. But the Bible does hold both of these truths there. That they don't cancel one another out. One is not any less true than the other. But we are fully responsible for our sin, and God is fully responsible for our salvation. And for those who aren't in God's elect, God has a purpose for them too. Verse 22. What if, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepare for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known, the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? God, in all his sovereign acts, whether it's proactively reaching down into human history to save those whom he loves, or hardening the hearts of those who would reject him, will be glorified. God is sovereign in all his acts. God will be glorified in all his acts. God's purposes for everything will bring him glory. And so whether destined for destruction because we don't believe, or whether God has reached in and he has saved us from our human sinfulness, something that we couldn't attain ourselves, God will be glorified. So that's where we're going to leave Romans 9 today. But I've got four applications from the text that I want you to consider. The first is this. What this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean we should stop preaching the Word of God. This doesn't mean that we should stop teaching the Bible. It doesn't mean that we should stop praying for, meeting with, and encouraging our non-Christian friends. Simply leaving it to God. If God's going to decide who's going to be saved and who's not, then we should just leave it up to him. That's not what this passage is saying. Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, would have this to say. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. For that reason that Jesus is given that authority over earth's domain, we shall be proclaiming the message. Paul, at the very beginning of this passage that we looked at today, he talks about the anguish and the pain he feels because Israel is not part of God's elect, part of God's salvation. It's not something that we can kind of just clinically cut ourselves off from and just say, well, God's got it under control, and so I'll just kind of keep living my Christian life. No, we need to be sharing the gospel with people. We need to be proclaiming it to all people so that God, in his sovereign will work through that. We need to be people of action. Secondly, from the passage, we can't achieve our own salvation. There is nothing that we can do. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves right before God, not in fulfilling the law, not in just being a good person. There's nothing that we can do to attain our salvation. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died for our sin, the sin that we still carry, even now, so that we presented pure before God. God's salvation is a gift. It's not something that we've attained. It's something that he has given us through Jesus and through Jesus' death. Verse 16 says this. It says, it's not of our own effort. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And God is merciful, and God does save people. So we can't achieve our own salvation. The third application is just something to think about, something that I didn't really resolve very well in my own mind. From verse 22, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for the destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. I want to ask you this. Are we living as people who have received the riches of God's glory and had it revealed to us? Are we living as people who have received the riches of God's glory and seen it revealed to us? Do we see in our own salvation the riches of God's mercy? Do you really grasp that? Or is just kind of, it's something that has just become a right of ours. I'm saved because, I don't know, just, I guess I deserve it. No, this is the richness of God's mercy outpoured for your salvation. So think about that. And finally, this is my final one. We need to pray. If we firmly believe that it's God and only God who can save, if it's only God that can actually be the one that reaches out to us for our salvation, then we need to pray. To pray, Jesus, I can't remember exactly where, sorry, I should have written this down. Jesus says we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest that there might be workers to go out so that people might hear the gospel and God might save people. We need to be praying. So as we're meeting in our fellowship groups, and that's what mainly our fellowship groups are for, meeting up together to pray for non-Christians on campus, we need to be praying that God, in His sovereign will, might reach our friends with the gospel and bring them into His community. We need to be praying in our own quiet times of a morning. We need to be praying that God will save people in our family, people in our classes, people that we work with. If God is truly the sovereign God over all salvation, we shall pray. And so let us pray. And I'll finish there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for difficult passages like Romans 9. Father, we thank you that we are able to spend time in these passages thinking about some of the bigger, more complex parts of your character and the bigger, more complex parts of the salvation that we have. God, we ask that as we continue our work through Romans and specifically 9 to 11, that we might come to a greater understanding of what it means to be a saved people. And our Father, as we continue studying this semester, with a few weeks that we have left, Father, let us continue to meet up. Let us continue to be meeting with one another and praying that you might save the people that we know here on campus. And all this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.